Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
There's three judgment days. That means John tells the same story, but from seven different angles in order to enrich the church. So we begin portrait number four this morning, beginning with Christmas morning. Hear the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and the dragon that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, let's pray. Oh Lord, would you help us to understand these strange and unfamiliar images? Help us to see so that we would not only understand it, but that it would shape us. And that we would leave this place today more sober and more watchful, and also desiring to bring honor and glory to Christ through a greater trust in Him. And it's in His blessed name that God's people prayed and said, Amen. You may be seated. When I was in high school, my brother got into a terrible, terrible car accident. We found out about the accident through a phone call from the hospital, simply communicating to us that he had struck a deer on the highway and that he had been gathered by an ambulance and taken to the local hospital. Now, that's all we were told. Terrible accident, driver alive. And so we made our way down to the hospital, and we were directed to his room, and I still remember losing my breath when I saw him. He had black eyes, presumably from the steering wheel. He had dried blood all over his face and all over his arms. A tube went down his throat, several up his nose. His whole midsection was wrapped like a mummy, and He didn't move. And looking at him, I came to this conclusion. My brother is dying. I know he is dying. And I was immediately plunged into sadness and despair and anger at God and at Deers. Thankfully, not long after we arrived, so did the attending physician. He came into the room, checked my brother's chart, looked at a few things on the machines, and he said, "Oh, he's going to be just fine." He said, "Yeah, it looks bad. You know, black eyes probably from the steering wheel. This is pre-airbags. You know, his sternum has a fracture. Other than that, he's fine. We've cleaned him up a little bit, but, you know, a couple days, I suspect he's going to be out, and it's only going to hurt when he laughs or if he coughs until he heals. But, yeah, he's going to be just fine." In the 30 years since, my experience has been that hospitals now do a better job of preparing you for what you're going to see when you arrive in a trauma unit. If that accident had happened today, we probably would have been met by a staff member who would say, "Hey, look, this is what you're going to see. He's got black eyes. There's tubes down his mouth, up his nose. We've cleaned him up a bit, but you're still going to see blood on him. He's wrapped up like a mummy, but he's really, I know it looks bad. And it's not to undermine the pain he's feeling right now, but he is going to be fine. You need to know that before you walk in." And what a difference that would have made. Because we would have walked in and, yes, said, "Gosh, this is not good," but we also wouldn't have lost hope. We would have said, "Look, this really stinks for you. I know you're in pain, but we're not without hope. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. You're going to walk out of here in just a few days." And he did. This chapter and the one that follows, the several that follow, functions a bit like a staff member who comes out to say to you, "I need you to know ahead of time what you're going to see if you follow Jesus." Everyone in this world, regardless of their affiliation with Jesus, will suffer and have tribulation. But if you follow Christ, you will be hated. Not only so, you'll not only be hated by men and women, you will be pursued by an entity that is malicious and desirous of your despair. You are being pursued by something so filled with hatred and anger that if you were to see it on your own, you would be filled with despair. However, this is what I need you to know. You're going to be fine if you abide in Jesus Christ. He has overcome the world. He has told you these things ahead of time so that when you see them, you will not go into a theological tailspin, but rather, "I've told you things ahead of time," Jesus said, "so that when you see them, you might know that I am He who has overcome the world. Therefore, take heart. Hard things will be shown to you. Terrible things are coming for you. But if you abide in Christ, you're going to be fine. Even if you get beat up a little bit, you will not be conquered, but rather you will conquer with Him." How does John show us that this morning? He says, "I don't want you to come into this world with untrained eyes and coming to conclusions about who's in charge based on the hatred you feel, the reviling you feel, the way in which you see the weakness of the churches all over the country. I don't want you to think that I have not been victorious, but everything is going according to plan and without a hitch. I want your eyes trained to see that you serve a powerful king and also one who has, as a priest, pardoned you and as God's prophet par excellence is with you to nourish you until you see him face to face." I want to examine this passage under those three headings: Christ as our powerful King, as our pardoning priest, and as the prophet who promises to be present with us, even now, today even. Now, John sees the birth of this powerful King there in verses 1 and 2, but before he gets to Christmas morning, he gives us a little bit of backdrop. Take a look there. He saw a great sign, he says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now we're introduced here for the first time. This woman who is clothed with the sun stands on the moon and has a crown filled with 12 stars. Now, some of you may know our Catholic friends have tried to identify this woman with the Virgin Mary. I don't think that fits with what we see here of this woman who is chased by a dragon through the wilderness and then gives birth to innumerable people who follow Jesus. The picture just doesn't really fit. Rather, if you go back into the Old Testament, you go back to one of the dreams of Joseph, you'll see what John is seeing here. Remember Joseph, one of the 12 brothers of Jacob and Rachel, has a dream, and in that dream, he sees the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. The sun represents his dad, Jacob, the moon, Rachel, and the 11 stars, his 11 brothers. So what is this picture here of this woman who is clad with the sun standing on the moon and 12 stars? It's a picture of Old Testament Israel, the people of God. So it's not first and foremost the Virgin Mary, maybe secondarily, but the Jewish eye and ear would have said, oh, this is Israel. This is the people that God has said through your line would the Messiah be born. Additionally, if you go through the book of Isaiah, and I don't have time to pull them all up for you, Israel is often portrayed as a woman who is going to give birth and is in the agony of childbirth, longing for the day when David's heir comes. Okay, so going back to the Old Testament, then this then is a picture of Israel, the one who was given the wonderful privilege of bearing the Messiah. But it didn't come easy for her. As you can see, she's been opposed by a wicked entity from the earliest of times. Look at verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Okay, the dragon's identity is not hard to pin down because John later in this chapter tells us exactly who it is. It's the devil. It's a Satan. It's in John's words, he says, it's that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent, the deceiver of the world who longed to destroy the child that was to be born. John sees, and by now we've learned that John uses numbers symbolically. Both 7 and 10 are used for completeness or totality. And so 7 heads with 10 horns. Horns represent strength. It probably speaks to Satan's power to deceive, his power to manipulate, to destroy, to twist the truth. His 7 diadems or crowns speak to his usurped and temporary authority over this earth, as Paul calls him, the god of this earth, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But calling him that ancient serpent should, in your mind, take you all the way back to the garden. The garden where the serpent, through deceit, through using a little bit of truth, but then twisting it, brought sin and pain and misery into God's creation. But it was in the garden as well where Satan was told, you will be destroyed. Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion, meaning the first gospel. It's the first announcement that one is going to come who is going to crush the head of the serpent. You can't get three chapters into the Bible without God starting to preach the good news. I'm going to send my son, and he is going to destroy you. He's going to crush your head. And so since that time, Satan has tried to thwart the plan of God. He said, well, I'll have Cain murder Abel. And then later, through Pharaoh, he tried to exterminate all the male children. But God spared Moses. Later, through Saul, Satan entered into Saul, and Saul tried to kill David, who was to be the heir of the one who was to come, but God spared David. When Israel was in exile, Satan entered into a man named Haman, who tried to exterminate the Jews, all of them, but through the resourcefulness of Queen Esther, God spared his people. And John even alludes to another event here, one that happened 150 years or so before the birth of Jesus, when he describes this dragon that knocked down a third of the stars. Take a look there at again. I want to bring this before your eyes to correct what I suspect is some bad teaching you've received. The dragon, it says, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did bear her child, he might devour her. So if you're like me, you've heard this verse taught in such a way that it speaks of some sort of pre-creation war in heaven where God and the devil, they all got in this huge war and the devil took a third of his angels and made them demons. You've probably heard that if you're like me. And you've probably repeated it, and I'm going to ask you not to do that anymore because that's not what John is saying here. In fact, John is alluding to a verse that comes out of the book of Daniel, chapter 8, where Daniel is told a terrible king is coming. And that king was a Greek man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man is going to come, and he is going to slaughter an untold number of Jews. And then God poetically describes that as the casting down of stars from heaven to be trampled in the dirt. Later in Daniel chapter 12, God describes the righteous as those who are like stars that shine in the heavens. So that's what's going on here. This is a picture of Satan, who has long opposed God's plan to exalt his son and to redeem his people. And with this one-third number, it's a picture of how many thousands and thousands of the people of God have been destroyed because of this evil entity that wants to snuff out the birth of this king. And now coming to verses 4 and 6, we come to John's Christmas story. Probably didn't know that Christmas story is told in the book of Revelation, but here it is. It's a little different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's presentation. There's no cattle or sheep or lowing animals around a little baby in a manger, but rather there is now this baby-eating dragon that is present. It's silent night, frightful sight. There's a dragon present at the manger. Take a look there. And the dragon, verses 4 to 6, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she will be nourished for 1,260 days. The child to be born, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is to rule the nations with an iron rod. It's a quote from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, this one who is going to come, and all nations will bow before him in worship, either with joy or with deep and lasting regret. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, this is the Messiah of God, whether in heaven or in hell, every knee will be bent before this one. That's the one that has been born. And of course, Satan tried to consume him, tried to devour him. We read right throughout the Gospels that just like Pharaoh, who tried to exterminate all the little boys in Israel, so Herod did the same thing. When he heard this one had been born, what did he do? He tried to wipe out all the male children in that region, trying to snuff out this one. But God spared his son. And then later, through temptation, Satan, when this boy was in the wilderness, Satan tried to come to him and to tempt him, because if he could get him to sin, then he couldn't redeem anyone. He couldn't even redeem himself. But God ministered to his son and fed him the word. And God spared his son. Satan tried once again. This time, the gospel writers tell us, he entered into Judas. And through handing this little boy, born of the woman, over to the authorities, he was crucified and died. And this time God did not spare his son. Satan did devour him on the cross, but he swallowed poison. He swallowed something that he had to later vomit up. He had no authority over this one. And so you know how the story goes. Satan's victory was short-lived, and John, with utter brevity, collapses the entirety of Jesus' ministry into one verse, and then starts to tell the story of what we know as the book of Acts. Look there again, verses 5 and 6. She gave birth to a male child, the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness. This starts the book of Acts. We'll talk about this in a moment, where she has a place prepared for God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we'll come back to those numbers in a moment, and the woman's flight in the desert. But let's not forget that we know what happened when this little boy was caught up to his throne and to God. We're not left to scratch our heads saying, what was it like? What did he do? What did Jesus do? Did he go up there and lay on a recliner and say, man, I'm glad that's over. Now I just wait till the end times. No. John said, I've showed you this, right? You saw it. In chapter 4, we were brought up into the throne room of God in order that we might see this mysterious stranger in chapter 5 come forward to receive a scroll which represented God's plan for salvation and judgment in this world. So Christ has gone up to the throne in order to rule over all things and to pop those seals. All six have been broken. We wait for the seventh. Remember, Jesus said before he ascended that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm not just going away, I'm going to a throne, and there I will rule over all kingdoms, all empires, all beasts, all dragons, all traffic lights, all viruses, all tumors, all weddings, all funerals. It all passes through my hand. You see why the first century needed to see this? I know what you're experiencing. But what you need to know is that this is all going according to the plan that God has shown you. These things will happen. But I want you to reflect with me for a moment on what it means that the one who loves you, that loves you to the point of his death, oversees the micro and macro details of your life. It demands that we change our perspective on this life in which we're called to live. Remember that quote I shared with you several years ago? It's from a poet. He says this: two men look out through the same bars, one sees the mud, and won the stars. The idea there is the difference that hope makes, right? Two people, two Christians in the identical situation, one who believes that the one who loves me is overseeing this nightmare, and the other one who says, I don't really know who's in control here, both living in the same time period, undergoing the same trials, one can look out and see only the mud, and the other one lifts up his head and says, I don't like this, I don't understand it, but I've lifted up my head and it's set on the one who loves me. What a difference this makes, knowing that the lover of your soul reigns over your Mondays, reigns over that medical diagnosis, that lost child, that reviling at work because of your faith. Doesn't make those things enjoyable, does make them endurable. Because what he has promised to you, what he has promised to me, is that the day is going to come when I see him face to face, I will know in full that he has truly worked all things together for my good and his glory. I behold it now by faith, then I will see it by sight, as will you. And if you know that now, you'd be shaped by it today. Amen? Jesus didn't just ascend as a powerful king, he also ascended in order to be a priest for us, a priest who pardons us. Take a look there at verses 7 through 12. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Okay, so to appreciate this, again, we go back to the Old Testament. And there we will see that to some degree, this Satan figure, this evil entity, had access to the throne room of God where he would accuse both God and man of inconsistencies. So, for example, you go to the book of Job, and in the opening chapters, Satan comes before God and basically says, you know, Job has a real shallow faith. He loves you because you've been good to him. But take away his toys and he'll curse you. And so in some ways the devil is not only charging Job with inconsistency, but also God. He's saying, you're not worthy to be worshipped when people suffer. And I'll prove it. Let me touch his family. Let me touch his wealth. So Satan had some access to the throne room of God where he would accuse God and men of inconsistencies. We also see that in the book of Zechariah, where the prophet Zechariah has a vision and he sees the high priest standing before God's throne, and there is Satan. Satan, look at how filthy this man is. You can't let him into heaven. And so in the Old Testament, there was access. We don't have a lot of details, but we know enough to know that he was there. And perhaps what he did was he presented the argument of the author of the book of Hebrews. Remember what he said? He said, the blood of bulls and goats forgives no one. Never forgiven anyone. Those bulls that David sacrificed and the doves and all those animals that were sacrificed, they didn't atone for sin. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. And perhaps Satan was there saying, how in the world are you allowing Abraham to be here? Why is Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, why are they here? I thought you were holy. I thought you couldn't abide with sinners. They're not forgiven. What Satan didn't know, and we know through the book of Hebrews, is that anyone that is in heaven today, whether in the Old or the New Testament, has been saved by the blood of Christ. Bulls and goats never saved those people in the Old Testament. They simply looked forward. They had signs, they had symbols, they had shadows. They looked at this bull and didn't say, well, that guy's a good substitute for me. It's not even a human and he's not going volitionally. But it was a picture, and so they would look forward and say, somehow and in some way, God is going to deal with my sin. They never would have imagined that God would take on flesh and die for them. But what they did know was that somehow God's going to deal with my sin. And these are just pictures. They're shadows. And so Satan, not knowing that, not knowing the wisdom of God and the marvel that God would take on flesh and he would become the substance of those shadows, was letting those men and women of the Old Testament in on the basis of what his son would do later. Amen. There's a good someone out there cares. And so Satan is there saying, you can't do this. You can't let them in. You're inconsistent. So now coming back to our text. What do we know of the death and exaltation of Jesus Christ? When Jesus died and he ascended to heaven, Satan was cast out. Now the substance that cast all those shadows through the Old Testament was standing there, and the accuser of the brethren was expelled from heaven. So looking back at this war in heaven, again, this is not describing this war of Michael with the dragon and casting angels down. This is not talking about something that happened pre-creation. This is a pictorial, symbolic description of what happened when Christ ascended to the throne. Satan lost, and he was cast down. Let me prove that from the Gospels. You recall when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, they go out, they preach the gospel, they have power to cast demons out, and they return saying, Lord, even the demons are listening to us. This is fantastic, this power. And you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning when you preached the gospel. I saw him fall. That's in Luke. And then in John, John records Jesus in anticipating his death and resurrection. Jesus says, now the ruler of this earth will be cast out. Cast out of what? Earth? No. That comes later. He's cast out of heaven. And in fact, John says he heard voices saying he was cast out of heaven to hear. Jesus, anticipating his resurrection and what his death had accomplished previously, is not saying that Satan's going to be cast out of the earth, but that he's going to be cast out of heaven, and he no longer has an audience with God. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. There's two immediate consequences to this. The first is this. It's that glorious assurance that if you are indeed a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you're turning from your sin, turning to Christ, then you have nothing to fear about the judgment day. You have nothing to fear. What does Paul say? What does Paul say to us in the book of Romans? Jeremiah, he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? The idiot that accused you day and night isn't even allowed here anymore. Who's going to bring a charge against you on that day? He's gone. He's expelled. The dragon's been defamed. He has nothing on you. No one can bring a charge against you, not because you're innocent, but because all of the things for which you were charged and condemned have already been dealt with. Remember, Paul says, who is to condemn? Who will condemn you on that day? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised and is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for you. Do you know what Paul is saying to us, to you? You have nothing to fear about the judgment. That is in no way to make light of your sin. It's to make great things of our Savior. I was condemned in your place. So now who's going to bring a charge against you? There's no one here. You remember Jesus with the woman surrounded by the people that wanted to stone her for adultery? You remember how that ends? Woman, where are your accusers? It's a picture of judgment. Brent, where's your accuser? Look at my hands. Look at my side and my feet. Who is there to condemn you? I was condemned in your stead, brother. That's the first glorious assurance. I have nothing to fear about the judgment, and neither do you. But the second consequence is that we are to take seriously. There's a warning in this passage. There's a real warning here. We're told that Satan's been cast down and he's pursuing you. He's pursuing us as a church. Look at verse 6, and then we'll jump down to verse 13 to 16. After the ascension of Jesus, a foot race begins. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now jump down to verse 13, please. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. All right, let's look at that number, 1,260 days. We already looked at this number when we examined the two witnesses that were to preach in the great city. This is the same amount of time. 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. It's the same as 3.5 years. If you weren't here for that sermon, I'd encourage you to go back. I did a lot of heavy spade work, and I don't want to do that again. But let me just summarize that this number represented to the Jews a time of suffering and testing and trial. Remember, it was 42 stations that the Jews set up through the wilderness. It was 42 total years, 2 years of traveling in the wilderness. Then they became knuckleheads, and then they had to wander for 40. So it was 42 total years. So 42 is simply a number that represents a time of persecution and trial. And that is what this age is going to be like. A time of testing, a time of trial, a time where we are looking toward the promised land. And until that time, this dragon, which is known for accusation, pursues her. Pursues her the whole time. I want you to notice that there's something in his mouth. Again, we examined earlier that when Revelation puts items in people's mouths, it usually refers to the power of their speech. So Jesus with a sword in his mouth represents his ability. With one word, he'll come down and cut down the nations. We saw those locusts that had sulfur and all kinds of terrible things in their mouth. Well, the devil now, we are told, has water in his mouth. Now, what is this water? What is this water that he uses to try to tear down the church? Another thing you should know is that in Jewish poetry, water was often considered a picture of chaos, a picture of death, a picture of judgment. So think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, it was just water. And then God began to bring order. Think of the flood. Think of the Red Sea. Think of Jonah being tossed down into the drink. Right? I mean, all of these things. David in the Psalms regularly says, the waters are up to my neck regarding enemies coming after him. So water was something that the Jews didn't like a whole lot. I don't think there was any swimming teams in Israel. They tried to avoid water as much as they could. And so this dragon comes along. Again, you're trying to listen to this as someone who as a first century Jew, is water coming out of his mouth. He is bringing about chaos and destruction and trying to destroy the church. Now, how does that manifest itself? Well, let's go back to what we know of the seven churches. How does Satan try to steal your joy, to steal your assurance, to blunt your witness, to bring about a place of despondency upon you? Well, let's look at the seven churches. Sometimes he brings false teachers. He brings in false teachers who distort the gospel. That's the water to get people to fall away. Or he comes through. Remember the church in Ephesus? They believed all the right things, but it was a dead orthodoxy. They had lost their love for Christ. They checked all the boxes. Yeah, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is only... Oh, yeah, I got all of that. I'm going to do whatever I want with my life. And Satan says, you're good. You're fine. You don't need to be born again. You don't need to pursue holiness. You're fine. You've checked the boxes. Congratulations. Or Satan comes in through, remember, Jezebel, who is... Sexual immorality, it's just our bodies. Love is love, guys. Or he comes into the Laodiceans and says, look, it's good you have, you know, Jesus, but don't make too much of this. I mean, make money while you can. The first century audience would have said, oh, there's an evil entity behind all of this distortion of the gospel, all of this distraction away from Jesus Christ. That is this water. He's trying to flood us. He's trying to destroy us. That's how he often does it. And sometimes he comes after you individually. Remember his most potent weapon? Accusation. Even though Satan can no longer accuse you before God, Satan has been cast down here, and I don't know how he does it, through his minions or through my own doubting flesh, but he lives up to his name. And he comes to you and he comes to me in order to blunt your witness, in order to steal your joy, in order to strip you of any assurance by accusing you. By resurrecting your sin and your filth and saying, how can you be assured of your salvation? Look at you gossiping again. You know, you're supposed to be living a holy life. Don't you dare think that assurance of pardon is for you. Do we take seriously, right? I ask this rhetorically because I recognize that I have not taken seriously Peter's warning, which says this, remain watchful. Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Are you remaining watchful? It's important to know that he will try to devour us. He cannot ultimately take us from God's care if we've been sealed on the forehead, if we've been truly born again by the Spirit of God, what God began in you. He will never abandon, but he can steal from you your joy, your hope, your assurance. He will steal your zeal to speak about Jesus. And it is so important to distinguish between what Satan does by bringing sin before you and what the Holy Spirit of God, who does the same thing. Both Satan and the Spirit will both say to you, look at this. But they have two different ends in mind. Let me explain with a story. When I was in seminary, I had to take a class on what's called homiletics, how to prepare and preach a sermon. There were six different classes on this. And so One of the things they would do is they would have each of the men prepare and preach a sermon in a church like this so we could get used to acoustics, people in the back sleeping, things like that. So we got used to such things, and we would preach it before our peers, but also our professor. And I mean, I heard probably 70 or 80 really bad sermons, but and several of them were my own. But every sermon was followed by two questions that the professor was asking. One was, you know, what went well and what could have gone better? You know, not what went well and what was just a train wreck, but rather what went well and what could have gone better. It's good leadership, right? Let's encourage this brother. This could have gone better. Every single sermon ended with those questions. What went well? What could have gone better? All except one sermon. One of my peers got in the pulpit, and for 30 minutes, he ground us down into the dirt. You men don't pray like you ought. You don't share the gospel like you ought. You don't lead your families like the Puritans led theirs. You don't do that. You don't memorize scripture like you should. And after 30 minutes of that, he uttered up a prayer and sat down. And we all expected those two questions, right? What went well? What could have gone better? But that's not what happened. The professor stood up. He walked up to that man in the pulpit, and with what appeared to be wet eyes, he said, "Brother, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not you." And then he dismissed the class. Everything that student had said was true. It was all true. We didn't treasure Christ as we had hoped. We didn't share the gospel as often as we wanted. We didn't have scripture memorized. All of our kids hadn't yet learned the shorter catechism. He was absolutely right on all of those things, but what he said was incomplete. He never assured us that Christ saw us through his beauty. He never assured us that Christ was the vine and we're the branches, and that we can't do any of that stuff. But Christ says, "I will let the sap of my life pour through you. Just abide in me and you'll bear fruit." We never heard that God loved us. We only heard the thunder of Sinai and that we were condemned. You see, and that's what Satan does. He simply comes to you and accuses you. He comes to you and says, "You are a gossip. You've said things about your brother when he wasn't in the room. They weren't true." And God says he despises those who sow discord in the body. Satan comes to you and says, "You don't treasure Christ like you ought. You don't pray as you ought. You read through these words. You say they're God's word, but it's a chore for you to get through it every day. Who do you think you are? You think he wants you to come into his presence on Sunday?" Satan offers no hope, no promise, no reminder that there's no condemnation. He will bring the law of God to you. He will put his finger on your sin and leave you in one of two places. Either you have no hope or try harder. And then you'll become the kind of self-righteous Christian none of us want to be around. Look at how good I'm doing. You're either left with despondency or arrogance. But he will never say to you, "But look at Jesus." You see, and that's where he and the Spirit come along. And where they make a grave distinction. Satan will say you're a gossip. So will the Spirit. Satan will say you are supposed to live a chaste life, as will the Spirit. Satan will come and say, you are to live a holy life, as will the Spirit. But Satan will leave you there. Whereas the Spirit will say, but look to him. Look at his hands. Look at his side. Look at his feet. Look at the one who is above, who is right now interceding for you and delights to show mercy to you. It is fundamental. Why is John saying this? Why is Peter saying, be watchful. Satan will come with you with the law and leave you there. The Spirit will come to you with the law and say, but now look at the one who fulfilled it. Therefore, turn away from that stupid stuff. That's folly. That's ignorance. It grieves the Spirit. Don't you know He loves you? Turn to Him and find hope. What a difference. What a grave difference it makes to be able to distinguish the end for which the law of God is brought before our consciences. Is it to say there's no hope or try harder? Or is it to say, behold, the one who was slain for you, the one who was condemned in your stead, who says to you, come to me, my mercies are new today. That's who we serve, a powerful king, a pardoning priest. And this is the way, if we listen, if we are sober, and if we listen to Christ and continue to cling to Him, Christ says, I will be with you and I will sustain you. I will save you from that flood of misery and despondency. I mean, look at what John sees here. He sees the woman was taken into the wilderness where she's nourished. Look at verse 14. The woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. So there's several things going on here. This flight on eagle's wings. By the way, I was at a prophecy conference once where I was told this is proof that the United States is in the Bible, and that they're going to save Israel in the end. I mean, isn't it just like Americans? Where do we fit into this thing? Well, you don't, okay? This eagle does not represent the United States. It's a quote from the book of Exodus, where the Lord says, it was on eagle's wings that I brought you out of Egypt. I soared you out of that prison house of slavery and the tyranny of Pharaoh. And like an eagle, I soared you out into the wilderness and I brought you to myself. It has nothing to do with the United States. I'm so sorry. Anyway, so the most important thing with the book of Revelation is to use the Old Testament and not your imagination, right? And so the Christian can say, how does this relate to us? Well, John would say, you too have been released from slavery. You've been released from the prison house of slavery, and it wasn't the tyranny of Pharaoh. You've been freed from the accuser of the brethren and his tyranny. You're freed from the prison house of slavery, and God has brought you into this wilderness like an eagle. But then notice too, that the woman was nourished by the Lord in the wilderness. Recall, how was Israel nourished? How did God feed them? Bread from heaven. Manna. This bread-like substance that would fall on the ground and the people all the days of their wilderness travels, it ceased when they hit the promised land, by the way, but until they entered and crossed over the Jordan, every day manna came to sustain them, and God gave them water, living waters from the rock. What would the first century Christian who is familiar with Jesus say this is representing? What is our manna? How is God going to nourish us in this wilderness period? He is going to nourish us by the one who says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna. That manna that your fathers ate, they ate that and they died. But the bread that your father gives, me, which has come down from heaven, I will sustain you all the way through the wilderness until you see me face to face. I am the rock that is split open and from there pours forth living waters. I am the one who will meet with you as you gather, as the one who stands among the lampstands. I will sing with you. I will pray with you. I will present you to my Father. And when the gospel is preached, it is my voice you will hear. And if you listen to me, You will not be consumed by the waters. You see that there in verse 16? The earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Again, this is a reference to an Old Testament event where a couple of guys got together and said, Lord, we don't really like Moses and we think we'd do a better job than him. And false teachers came in. And so what happened? The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. There's a picture here. You know, you're going to hear people who try to water down the gospel. There are going to be people who tell you to compromise, to shave down the hard edges of the things you read in this book. But if you listen to me, I will sustain you until you see me face to face. And those false teachers will be consumed by the earth like they were centuries and centuries ago. What about you? Are you this morning, maybe you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, but you've got no joy in your salvation. You think forgiveness is for other people. Maybe you've listened to the devil too long. Maybe you've listened to your own doubting flesh as it rises up to condemn and accuse you. But listen to what Paul says. Who is there to condemn you? Christ Jesus died, and more than that, he's raised. He's raised as your justification. Who is there to condemn you? Or maybe you're here and you don't think you need a Savior. All this talk. I mean, Christians believe this guy came back to dead. Now we're really talking about a devil? I thought these people were educated. He believes in such a thing? Who needs a Savior? I'm a good guy. I watch the news. I'm not that bad. Then the waters of Satan are already over your head. But Jesus says to you, come to me. You will drown and die. But if you come to me, I will save you. Several years ago, there was a group of Bible translators in the Middle East who were going about their work of translating the Bible into the local languages. A group of men broke into their office, presumably Al-Qaeda, and they emptied their magazines of their machine guns into the bodies of translators, and they also shot all of their computer equipment, trying to thwart the work of translating the Word of God. When they ran out of bullets, they then used the buttstock of their rifles to bludgeon the translators to death. But one man survived. They thought he was dead. And after he had gathered himself, he sent a note home, an email home, to his supporters. What do you think he wrote? Maybe that the work had become too dangerous and that he was going to come home. It certainly would have been reasonable. But remarkably, this is what he emailed to his supporters. He said, please pray for those who are suffering loss today, for many translators have died. Pray that they would know the comfort of Jesus. Pray also for these terrorists, that they would turn to Jesus. But then he said, I also want to give thanks to God because they missed one of the computers, which still has all of the information and the work that we've done on one of its hard drives. And also pray for us because we are now reassembling a new team of translators to continue the work given to us. What explains that? Quite simply, in the words of Martin Luther, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What is that word? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, your King, your priest, and the prophet who says to you today, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, and I must win the battle. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.